We're going to look at Psalm chapter 8 tonight. If you want to turn to Psalm chapter 8, this is a familiar psalm, it's the same thing. A psalm in Scripture is a psalm. It says in Psalm chapter 8, the beginning, it's to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. I don't know what Gittith is. I looked it up and I didn't get much clarity. So we'll just go with the fact that it has something to do with this psalm. What's important here are these words in the next 9 verses. Let's read it together. It opens up with this praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I want to go through this with you verse by verse and consider here what is being said. Now, this is a psalm of David, and it says in the third verse, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made. I imagine, I don't know if it were the case or not, it seems that when David penned this psalm, he was considering the moon and the stars, and therefore I expect that he was recounting or thinking, maybe he was even writing at that time, of the nighttime view of creation. He didn't mention the sun here, but he does mention the moon and the stars, and so since those can only be seen at night, I imagine it was a nighttime scene. We know he was a shepherd. We know that he had to care for the sheep day and night, and at nighttime the shepherds must lie awake, and you can imagine the stars in the sky in those days with no lights from earth, perhaps a warming fire here and there, but very little light from this earth, and all of the heavens were black and lit up by the stars that God had made and the moon. And David, perhaps lying on the grass out in the field where the sheep were gathered, and thinking about the protection he needed to provide those sheep, he looks up into the sky and he sees the stars and the moon, and he pens this psalm. I mean, honey, would you check? I think somebody might have come on. In the opening verse here of this psalm begins this way: O Lord, our Lord. The word that's capitalized, all the letters in it are capitalized, Lord, means Jehovah. And the one where it's just the first letter capitalized is the word Adonai. We'll speak about that in a minute here. So David, in this psalm, is referring in his prayer to Jehovah, our Adonai. Now in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, and there the opening words of Psalm 110 are, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. So we know that Jehovah is the triune God, and it may speak of God the Father or God the Son in the use of it, or all three, the triune God, and Adonai refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David here is referring in this psalm, he's giving an ascription at the very beginning and praise and prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does so in the context of contemplating the night sky, the moon and the stars that God has made. I don't know about you, but when I walk outside, whether it's daytime or nighttime, but somehow nighttime seems to be a time of more quiet meditation. Remember, Isaac was in the field meditating when Rebekah was brought back from Syria by Abraham's most trusted servant to bring Rebekah to be his wife's, his only begotten son's wife. And when Rebekah saw Isaac, he was in the field meditating at night or in the evening. So here we see another scene in the evening or in the nighttime where the psalmist David is doing the same thing. But as he does so, he considers the grandeur and the greatness of the sky, and he speaks of God, his Savior, O Lord, our Lord. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. There's something very endearing about the way David speaks to the Lord. Very respectful, very worshipful. He calls him Jehovah, our Adonai. He doesn't speak about him impersonally as just God. He speaks about him as our Lord, not just his Lord, but our Lord. He's talking about all those who trust Christ. And he says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When David viewed the heavens, there's no doubt it was immense, just like it is when we see the night sky. You can look and it seems like there's no end to it. As far as your eyes can see, which isn't very far, you see the light from distant stars and planets. As far as the eye can see, it just seems like it goes on and on. And one thing I notice about the stars is some stars are moving, or at least it seems like they are, and some stars are stable. And there's those stars that are never moved that remind us about the immutability of God who made them, the Lord Jesus Christ. After all things were made by him, and all things were made for him. And so he's speaking to the one who created all things. But when he speaks to him this way, he's going to step back in a holy adoration and taken by the surprise of what he's about to disclose to us, because as he thinks about creation, looking at this night sky, it comes to his mind who made it and how he has done what he's done here in the next few verses. Notice in the second verse, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Who would be so arrogant and foolish as to make themselves the enemies of the one who created everything? That has got to be the height of foolishness. And yet this is natural to our hearts, isn't it? The carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that's our natural state. And yet he says here in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now right away we recognize these words, don't we? These words were quoted in the New Testament. And in fact, the one who quoted them was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to get into that. But before I leave this first part, let me bring some things to your attention about the name Jehovah and the name Adonai. It turns out that in Exodus chapter 5, let me read this verse to you in Exodus chapter 6, because this will bring it into focus for us. It will remind you what God has said. In Exodus chapter 6, it says that that God answered Moses and said, I appeared to Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now, in the original, it says El Shaddai. The name El Shaddai means God Almighty. Almighty means he has all power, all strength. There's nothing too hard for him. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, I want to think about this verse just a minute, because we often read the uppercase letters L-O-R-D, Lord, in Scripture. It's really the name Jehovah. We're not used to reading it that way. But since God uses this name in Scripture, we want to understand what it means. Well, from the context here in Exodus chapter 6, where he tells Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the name God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, a couple of things come to mind. What does Jehovah mean? And how is it that he did not reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by that name? So let's consider the first part. What does Jehovah mean after all? Well, if you look back also a few verses before this in Exodus chapter 5, the scene is that Moses and Aaron had been sent by God to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't let them go, and certain things are going to follow. All these plagues followed. But in when he first sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, the first thing he did was, remember, Aaron cast down the rod. It was Aaron's rod, Moses. It was Moses' rod, but he gave it to Aaron because Aaron was the one who was doing a lot of that activity then, as the priest would. He was both a high priest eventually, but he was sent by God to be a priest to Pharaoh, or a prophet for Moses to Pharaoh. And so Moses was like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron was his mouthpiece. And so Aaron cast down the rod. And when he cast it down, it became a serpent. And you know the story, the magicians of Egypt cast down their rods. They became serpents, but Moses's rod, or Aaron's rod, ate up them. And then he also turned the water into blood, and so on. These plagues started happening. But before that, when they went in to Pharaoh and asked him, told him, God said to let my people go, what did Pharaoh do? Who is the Lord? I don't know Jehovah, and I'm not going to let you go, basically. And so what he did instead was, is he began to afflict the Israelites more. He didn't just let them go. He told them, well, you used to make so many bricks. You're going to make the same number, only going to take away the straw. He said, let more work be put upon them. And so the people... There were the people who did the work. They had these managers or these officers over them that were also Israelites appointed by the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians beat those officers because they weren't producing the same amount of bricks. And so these officers go to Moses, and they first go to Pharaoh, and they say, the fault isn't with us, it's with your people. You told us to make bricks without straw. And Moses and Pharaoh said, you're idle, get to work. And so you can see in that man's religion putting more work on us when we're afflicted without any remedy. But in the process here, Moses went to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 23, he said, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You said you were going to deliver them, but ever since I began speaking to Pharaoh, not only has he not delivered them, it's gotten worse for them. And so that's the same sentiment that the people brought, because Moses was speaking for the people to God. And that's when God answered him, and he said, now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. And he gave him this verse in verse 3 of chapter 6, Exodus 6, 3. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So you see right away here what Jehovah means. El Shaddai means God who does everything that he says. But Jehovah means now you're going to see it happen. What God promised to do by covenant to Abraham, he's going to fulfill now. And so Jehovah is the one who you see fulfill his promises. And so he's the covenant God who fulfills his word, his promises, and of course the covenant he made with Abraham was a covenant to Christ, to whom those promises were given, and Christ would fulfill the conditions that those promises could be put to force. And so Jehovah means the one who is not only able to keep his word, but to fulfill his promises. He is the eternal and immutable and faithful Almighty God. Not that God had not referred to himself before as Jehovah. When we read this verse, we naturally think that he didn't mention this name, Jehovah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you look at it, how it's used here in Scripture, from the very beginning of Genesis, capital L-O-R-D is used. So Jehovah's name is present in the book of Genesis throughout. In fact, in Genesis 22, remember when God required Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, and then it says at the in verse 14 of Genesis 22 that the Lord that Abraham called the name of the Lord that spoke to him Jehovah Jireh, which means Jehovah sees. He'll see to it. He'll see that the sacrifice is needed. He'll see that the sacrifice is provided, and when the sacrifice is offered up, God is going to be seen in that sacrifice. God who provides, God who is seen in what he provides. That's Jehovah Jireh. So obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God Almighty, and they knew him as Jehovah. So if you look at this, then what it means is that it's kind of an interrogative question. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them? Yes, most surely he was known to them by that name. And so Jehovah carries with it this meaning that he not only makes a covenant with his people, not only keeps his promises because he's able to do all that he said, but that he actually does what he said. He performs them. They will actually see him do. These people will see him be Jehovah by just delivering them from Egypt. And so that's the first thing you see here. It means Jehovah, the God in covenant keeping, and underscore that word keeping, his keeping character, the one who not only can do but does all that he says for his people. And what was it that he promised? What was it that he said he would do for them? Well, for the Israelites, it was to deliver them from Egypt. But for us, of course, it's to deliver us from spiritual Egypt, the bondage of sin and Satan and this world and death and hell and all that goes with our sins. And so here in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1, when David uses these words, O Jehovah, our Adonai, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the character, in the office of a mediator, Adonai, who would fulfill all that God promised to his people. He would actually deliver them. He would actually redeem them. And so in the contemplation of this, as David is lying on the grass, as it were, looking into the night sky, he thinks the one who made all things it says here in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, not his right arm that brings salvation, but just his fingers. In Isaiah 40, it says he meted out heaven with a span, just a wave of his hand there. All of heaven. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so you see the infinite power of God Almighty in our covenant-keeping God, having made a covenant with his son called Adonai, our mediator, who is both God and man. And David is thinking about this. Wow, the mediator, the one who made the heavens and the earth. And now he steps back and he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Jehovah had been the one who delivered them from Egypt by the hands of Moses and Aaron. And now Jehovah is going to deliver his people from their real enemies by the covenant he made with his son, by his son in our nature. And so that's what he's speaking of. We know this is true because look at Matthew chapter 21 and Matthew 21 and verse 9. I want to read these words to you. This was the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to his enemies, the Pharisees, the self-righteous religionists who opposed him and opposed his people's salvation. They were opposed to Christ and his people. They were the enemies. And all of Satan's kingdom is Christ's enemies, and that includes our sin. Mercifully, God makes our sin his enemy and destroys it. But here in Matthew 21, look at verse 9. In verse 5, it says that as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, This is the scene. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In verse 5, he's riding there on a donkey in fulfillment of what God said. Now, what is he riding into Jerusalem to do at this time? Well, it's going to be the time when he's crucified. He's coming into Jerusalem in order to do what? To save his people from their sins. And in verse 5, it says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion," the daughter of Zion means the church of God, the elect of God, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes," verse 9, "the multitudes that went before and that followed cried this, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, what does Hosanna mean? We've looked at this before. Well, look at Psalm 118, because this is where these words are first spoken in Scripture. Psalm 118, another Psalm of David. In verse 25, if I get there, he says this. This is the same words. It says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he," or "blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This is a quotation from Psalm 119 in Matthew 21:9. And the children and the people who are laying their clothes down for Christ to come into Jerusalem, where he is going to offer himself as the Lamb of God and save his people from their sins, they cry out, "Oh, save us! Oh, save!" That's what it means. Hosanna means, "Oh, save! Oh, be propitious! Oh, save us to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And then if you look down a little bit, when all this was happening, in verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Of course they would be, because they hated Christ. They hated God's salvation. They were opposers of their own salvation here. Verse 16, "And he said to them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, Yeah. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?" That's exactly what David wrote in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. Again, I'm reading now from Psalm 8 verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength." In Matthew, it was ordained praise, or has perfected praise, but here it's ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What is the strength? What is the praise? Well, when the children said this, what were they saying? "Oh, save us!" That's what the people were crying. The little children were speaking the truth of the gospel, that Christ would come into Jerusalem to save his people from their sins. And David picks this up because he sees this in prophecy by the Spirit of God. He says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength because of the enemy." Or, as Jesus put it, has perfected praise. Is that what he said? I got to go back and read it. Matthew 21 and verse 15. He said, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Yeah, I thought I had that right. So what is this? The children and the people are speaking what? The truth of salvation by Christ, who is going to be exalted as king because he's going to defeat their enemy. And what is that but the gospel? What is that but the gospel? And so it's praise to God. Their words are praise to Christ, who is coming as Jehovah, our salvation. That's his name, Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, who would save his people from their sins. So out of their mouths, God has perfected praise, but in the psalm he says ordained strength. The two are together. And what is the power of God here? Why would they be saying this? Because the gospel itself, as we saw when we talked about the rod in Egypt, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the rod of his strength. Because when the gospel is declared, it is attended by the Spirit of God who applies it to us so that we might see God's salvation. That's what Simeon said in Luke 2:30. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And now the children are saying, here is the Lord's salvation. And here he's coming into Jerusalem. They're telling ahead of time what Christ would accomplish. They're expressing their own need for a Savior. And this is the perfection of praise, the strength of God in Christ who would save his people from their enemy. And what is the effect of this? He stills, he silences his enemy. And the avenger, those who oppose the salvation of his people, who oppose Christ and his glory, put to silence, put to shame, confounded. The stone of stumbling falls upon them and crushes them to powder. This is the way the gospel works. In us, it saves us. But in those who oppose Christ, who are the enemies of Christ, it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Okay. Psalm chapter 8. So I want you to see that. Not only is the Lord Jesus explaining this psalm, but we're going to see in a minute here how it's explained also by the apostle writing to the book, to the people, the Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews. Psalm 8, verse 3. Let me get to my notes here so I don't get off track. All right. In verse 3 it says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All right. I would have no idea what this was talking about, except the Spirit of God has revealed it to us with unmistakable clarity. And this is in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to turn there because this is where the Lord has been pleased to explain it. Hebrews chapter 2, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, Christ, divine person, first is set forth in his office as the prophet, the one in whom God has spoken, the one God has given all things as the heir of all things, the one who made the worlds, I'm looking at Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3, the one who is the very brightness of the glory of God. There's no difference between God's glory and Christ's glory because he is God and he's the one who made known God's glory in his work as our mediator, as our Savior. And the express image of his person, whatever God is, Christ is as God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, not only in creation, not only in the events of our world in providence, but in especially in salvation. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ took his place with all of the majesty of God at the right hand of God, all of his glory, all of his excellency, all of God's perfection seen through what he did to save his people from their sins. That's how central, that's how significant, that's how preeminent Christ and his work as our Savior is. And so he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 to show how the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. And yet, notice in chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's talking in Hebrews about a world to come. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all those saints then, they looked to the promises of God, but they never received the experience of those promises in their lifetimes because Christ would come in time and all of the church would be saved by him together. And so then, in the fulfillment of time, the church as a body would receive the fulfillment of everything that he did, all together as one. And so we also walk as strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so in verse 5 it says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The world we're speaking of here. But, verse 6, Hebrews 2, verse 6, but one in a certain place, meaning in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4 and 5 and so on. Hebrews 2, verse 6, one in a certain place, speaking of David in Psalm 8, said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? So we naturally think, and a lot of theologians would say, that in Psalm 8, what the psalmist is talking about is the fact that it's so condescending that God would consider mankind, isn't it? Look at this. He considers man and his children, the son of man, and he put everything in the beginning in subjection to Adam, all these sheep and cattle and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's quite stupendous, isn't it, that God would be so condescending. But they miss the entire point of Psalm 8 by just limiting that to that. Because here in Hebrews 2, we see that when David, laying there in the grass, as I imagine that he was, looking into the night sky with the sheep around him, and there's no light on earth, all he sees is the stars of heaven and the moon, and he thinks about how Christ, in all of his mighty word and power, created heaven with just his fingers. And now he's thinking about this and contemplating the fact that he would come and little babies and children and people would cry out to him, oh, save us, as he went to Jerusalem and accomplished our salvation. And he thought, the Lord has become my salvation. The one who created everything has come in the form of a man, the Son of Man. And that's who he's speaking of here, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of thy hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. And so he naturally says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, under man. We don't see that, do we? No, of course not. He can't control anything in his life, it seems like. Yeah, the animals are afraid of him at times, but even then, some of them break through and kill him. But notice, verse 9, here's the interpretation of Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a time, for a short time, not now, but then, in the days of his flesh, he was made lower than the angels. That's what the word little means. It doesn't mean little in degree, it means little in time. For a short time, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. All right, so here is the interpretation of Psalm 8. When the psalmist, David, said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, what is he talking about? The son of man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the men, or the man he's talking about here, are his people. Amazing condescension, incomprehensible grace that God would condescend to not only look upon and consider, but he would actually fulfill the covenant of our salvation in Christ and all promises to Christ for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would be made, who would become the Son of Man. He would come as a son of man and be made lower than the angels. And why would he be made lower, according to verse 9? Why was Christ made lower for a time than the angels? Because he obviously, in the first chapter of Hebrews, was greater. He was the one angels were commanded to worship. When God brought the only begotten Son into the world, he said he commanded all the angels of God to worship him, verse 6 of chapter 1. But here he says he's made lower for a time than the angels. What's going on? It's the Son of God made in the nature of his people, taking upon himself our body and soul, the flesh of those for whom he would die. His name is Jesus, and he was made lower for a time in order that he might suffer death, for the suffering of death. Not only death, but the suffering of it. And not only suffering, but death itself. So he was made lower for a while than the angels for the suffering of death, because he couldn't die unless he was made one of us as a man. Notice in verse 9, crowned with glory and honor, because in his death, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he was not only made lower for the suffering of death, but he was made lower for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. Just like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 say, he was the subject of the prophets of old were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is it here, the suffering of death and then crowned with glory and honor. Jesus told Nicodemus, when he talks about the Son of Man in John chapter 3, let me read this verse to you in John 3:13. Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Notice how Jesus tells Nicodemus, the Son of Man did what? He came down from heaven, and he's in heaven. What's he speaking about? He's looking at history, he's looking at time, and he's seen the whole fulfillment of our salvation in himself when he first descends, accomplishes it, and then ascends. As Son of God, always in heaven. As Son of Man, descending first and then ascending. That's what John 3:13 is talking about. He was first lifted up by the law, as Moses lifted up the serpent. He bore our sins, he bore our curse, and whoever looks to him in faith does not perish, but has eternal life. And so we see Jesus, chapter 2, verse 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, lower for a time than the angels, for the suffering of death, in order that God might fulfill his eternal will, which is to set his Son as man on his throne over his people for their salvation and against their enemies, to utterly wipe out their enemies, which you're going to see in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, includes Satan, it includes our sin, it includes all of our enemies. Reading on in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, the word man is not in the original, it's just every, or the entirety of who he's speaking about here. And who is he speaking about here? Look at verse 10. "For it became him," God the Father, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Christ, perfect through sufferings." How would Christ save his people? Through his sufferings. Through his sufferings, he would be perfected. Remember, he says how he, though he were a son, yet he would suffer. And in his sufferings, he would fulfill the obedience God required for our righteousness and the satisfaction for our sins. And so it was through suffering he became perfected as the captain of our salvation. So he's our captain. Who were those? The every that were that he tasted death for? The one who was our captain tasted death for us, who would save us. He has to save us to be our captain. Verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth," the sanctifier is Christ, "and they who are sanctified," those who are saved. Remember in the Old Testament, Jehovah our sanctifier. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that name. He is the one who sanctifies us. They're all one. So that every are the sanctified. They're the ones one with the sanctifier. In verse 11 still, "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." They're also called Christ's brethren. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church." Those are the every. "Will I sing praise to thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God has given me." All right, so we see that if we go on, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," Christ by his death, "might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Verse 16, "For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." He doesn't say Adam, does he? He didn't take on every man. He took on the children, his brethren, those many sons he would bring to glory, those sanctified by him, the sanctifier, those who were one with him, not only in nature, but in covenant, those that were called the seed of Abraham, because all of Christ are the seed of Abraham. All the promises of God to Abraham were given to Christ. And so if we're Abraham's, if we're Christ, we are Abraham's seed. Remember Galatians 3 and 4? Here we see it. Now we see the understanding, the explanation. Why did Christ have to be made for a while lower than angels so that he might die? Why did he have to die? So that he might taste death for every one of God's elect. And why did he taste death for every one of God's elect? Not only to bring them to be their high priest and bring them to God and to sympathize with them and send them aid, that's what succor means in the last few verses of this chapter, but also that he might be glorified in their salvation. We see him crowned with glory and honor. Now, David is contemplating all of this in Psalm chapter 8, and that's why it's so astounding. Imagine what he felt that night, looking at that starry night and thinking about the Creator, having become, in all of his glory, laying aside his reputation as God, equal with God, yet laying it aside, and becoming man, the Son of Man, with whom the infinite God would have to stoop even to look, but here he stooped so far as to give his Son to take our nature, and in that nature suffer for us, and put away our sins, and conquer our enemies, and then through his people proclaim that praise to himself, and silence his enemies through the gospel. You see it here in Psalm chapter 8. All right. So in the last few verses, in verse 7, it says, he put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Everything. Everything is Christ. And if you are Christ, everything is yours. Isn't that the argument of Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ did everything he did for the church because they are the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is. All that belongs to him belongs to his wife. And all of they are one with him in body and flesh and bones. And so whatever dominion is given to Christ, they are heirs and joint heirs with him. All the blessings. And not only that, but they reign with him. Everything has been put under their feet because it was put under Christ, their covenant head, their mediator. That's what Psalm 8 is celebrating. The covenant relationship God's people have with him in Christ, their mediator, who accomplished all the will of God to save them and is exalted, though he suffered humiliation in order to accomplish their salvation. And now they speak of it in praise. And look at the last verse here. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. First he gives the praise, then he gives the reason for it, and then he closes with the same praise. Oh, my Jehovah, our Adonai, the one who saved us from our sins by himself taking our sins and owning them as his and paying for them and blotting them out, confessing them on his own head and sending them out into the sea of forgetfulness. God could never remember them anymore. That's the one he's talking about here. And he's given all things. The Father loves the Son and has put all things in his hand. He's the heir of all things. And he's all this for his people, the church. And they speak of him. Oh, save us. Save us. The King of glory. The Lord of glory. How excellent is your name in all the earth. We can enter into this song, can't we? We can sing this like the little children did. And I want to sing it. When I read this verse, it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise. You know what I think? Lord, I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I don't understand the simplest things. But give me Christ that I might speak in praise of his work, his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would perfect praise, you would ordain strength as you have done, and fulfill your word to us as the covenant keeping, covenant fulfilling God in our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would be enabled thus to speak from our hearts of your greatness. We would say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we would take great comfort and delight in peace in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. In his name we pray. Amen.